we've been going through a series in the parables amongst all the other teachers in the church doing different subjects. So you get a real variation, which is good, of the Word of God. So if you can turn to the book of Luke, chapter 12, and we're going to have another look at one of these little parables that Christ speaks about. Luke chapter 12. Father, we just give you thanks for your word, that it's alive and it's living and it's there for all of our benefit. And we just pray that you'd make it real to us in Jesus' name. Amen. Luke chapter 12, and we'll start from verse 13. I want to look from 13 down to 21. So when I first read this parable, I thought, oh, this is a bit different, and it's not often one that I would have thought myself speaking on, but this is what the Word of God is all about. So, Luke chapter 12, verse 13. Then one from the crowd said to him, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me." But he said to him, "Man, who made me a judge or an arbitrator over you?" And he said to them, "Take heed and beware of covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of the things that he possesses." Verse 16, and then he spoke a parable to them, saying, "The ground of a certain rich man yielded plentifully, and he thought within himself, saying, 'What shall I do, since I have no room to store my crops?' So he said, 'I'll do this, I'll pull down my barns and build greater, and there I'll store all my crops and my goods, and I'll say to my soul, Soul, you have many goods laid up for many years. Take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry.' But God said to him, 'Fool, this night your soul will be required of you. Then whose will those things be which you have provided?' Verse 21, so is he who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God." So the context starting off in verse 13, the context about this is two brothers, or one brother actually comes to him. Now, the whole context of this passage is actually about covetousness, about greed, about the desire to have more. He says in verse 15, "For one's beware of covetousness." Now, the context is that under the Jewish law, it's a little bit like the firstborn would always receive two-thirds of the inheritance. So if you had two brothers, the firstborn would receive two-thirds and the other brother would receive a third. So it's a little bit like mum, because she's a good God-fearing Bible woman, when she writes out her will on the eldest firstborn son, I get a double inheritance. And Ian, my brother, gets a small portion, and Fiona gets none. So you can see who the brother is in this passage. It's the younger brother. And he's saying to him, look, tell him to actually divide it evenly with me. So what he's saying is, what I'm getting is not enough. I want more. Just be fair about things, okay? And he says to him, "Man, who made me a judge or an arbitrator of you?" In other words, he didn't come to make those sorts of judgments. And he said, "Beware of covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of the things that he possesses." Covetousness, the Greek word of covetous means the desire to have more. In other words, what you have is not enough. It's a lusting after, it's a greed, it's a coveting after what you don't have, thinking that by having that and by possessing that, it'll actually bring happiness. It'll bring something that you need. And that is what covetous means. And when you look at our society, we are just absolutely surrounded by it. Absolutely surrounded by it. I heard a little story of Abraham Lincoln. He was walking down the street, true story, with his two sons. And they were squabbling and crying and fighting amongst themselves. And a passerby was walking down and he said to him, "What is the matter with your kids?" And Abraham Lincoln said, "The same problem that is the matter with the whole world and that exists in the whole world. In my pocket, I've got three walnuts. And both of my sons want two." And that is very, if you've got kids, especially little ones like me, you can really see that that's true. They're always squabbling over who's got the most biscuits, who's got the biggest share. He did this, or one of my friends at school's got this, can I have that? But our whole society revolves around a wanting more, always more and more, the desire to have more. And when you look at our society, all of our TV, radio, all it is saying continually that what we have is not enough. To better yourself, you always have to have more. You have to keep upgrading your house. You have to upgrade your car all the time. The car that you have is not enough. The house that you have is not enough. The clothes that you have on are not enough. You must have more. And covetousness is this longing and this desire to always have more, thinking that in those things it will actually bring an amount of happiness or something that you actually need. And our society is just, we are bombarded with it all the time, that the things that we have are not enough for us. We're not content in the things that we have. Always it's, we need more. It'll bring something that we need. So riches, it's an interesting thing in the Bible. Riches and the desire to have more, it's just everywhere in our society. And riches are esteemed after. When you think about it, rich people are more important than poor people. A rich man's word in court used to be of more value than a poor man's word. You know, someone who was successful was deemed in the eyes of the world as someone who had achieved and was of greater value than someone that didn't. So all of these things, there's traps in these all, in it all. It's interesting when you think about the seeds in the field. You know the parable of the ground and the seeds and all that. One of the aspects of the seeds in the ground is that the thorns grew up around it. You know, and it was the cares of this world, and it was the deceitfulness of riches that actually choked that seed. And it's our society that actually does that. It's always the desire to have more and more and more. The coveting after things brings about, that choking upon the word of God in our life. And it reduces it because we're always looking away for something to actually fulfill a need in our life. The covetousness after these things. So carry on in verse, we'll have a little look at this guy. We're in Luke chapter 12. Verse 16. And then he spoke a parable to them, saying, "The ground of a certain rich man yielded plentifully. And he thought within himself, saying, 'What shall I do, since I have no room to store my crops?' So he said, 'I'll do this. I'll pull down my barns and build greater. And there I'll store all my crops and my goods. And I'll say to my soul, "Soul, you have many goods laid up for many years. Take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry."'" What is this guy's focus in this passage? What's some of the things that stand out about this man that you see straight away? Yeah, very much. All his concern is for himself. Yep. There's an amount of security in riches. But you see straight away that, okay, the ground yielded plentifully. Okay. And he's already got plenty. He said, "What am I going to do? I've got an abundance," you know. And people, you might say to yourself, "Well, I wish I had that problem. I wish I had that problem." But what would you do if you had that problem? What would you do? Would you do like this man had done? "Well, I'll just rip down my barns, I'll build bigger ones." In the eyes of the world, that's the thing to do. You just better yourself. But this man, he is absolutely self-centered. He doesn't for 1 minute think about, "Can I actually bless someone else with this?" It's all about himself. "I'll pull down my barns and I'll build greater ones, and I'll store up all my crops and my goods." There's plenty of I's and my's all through this passage. I. "And I'll say to my soul, 'Soul, you have many goods laid up for many years. Take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry.'" But, you know, these things affect us as Christians as well, and in the way that we live. And we can become so consumed with trying to build up a little nest egg for the future that's going to make us comfortable, always working toward that type of thing and building up our own little empires, that we actually forget about the empire of God, the kingdom of God, And those other things, others, because God is missionary-minded. It's always about others, not about yourself. I heard one of my friends, when I was talking to him about this, he said, oh, I listened to a guy called David Wilkinson. And for those that know him, he's an American pastor that lives down, I think it's Times Square Church, down by where the Twin Towers and that sort of area went down. And he came to New Zealand last year, and he said, oh, you should have a listen to what he said. So I looked it up on the internet, and I had a little listen, and he was really interesting. He stood up, I think he was in Auckland somewhere, and he said, you know, I wish that I had a really good message which I could bless you. And you could go away and you could say, I've been really uplifted and blessed and encouraged. But he said, as I've sought the Lord about what to bring you, this is what the Lord's told me. And he went on to say that what he believed in New Zealand was happening is that the church and the Christians had become so apathetic in their faith, and they were living for the things of the world. They were affected by the things of the world. And he went on to say that they were more interested in building their own houses and their own little kingdoms than the kingdom of God, that he believed that judgment was actually coming upon New Zealand. This is his word. So I thought that was really interesting. And because I can see that not only in my own life, but also in lives of other Christians, that we get it out of balance. Just as this man in this passage, he had it out of balance. It was all about himself, all about him, his own kingdom. Turn to the book of Haggai, and I want to have a little look at a passage that it's in the last couple of books of the Old Testament that sort of just carries on with this theme of what was happening with Israel at a certain time. Haggai, it's just after Zephaniah and before Zechariah. Just a little book. The theme of the book of Haggai is actually the rebuilding of the temple. Okay? It's when they come back from captivity, from the Babylonian captivity. Verse 2. Thus speaks the Lord of hosts, saying, this people says the time has not come, the time that the Lord's house should be built. Then the word of the Lord came by Haggai the prophet, saying, is it time for you yourselves to dwell in your panelled houses, and this temple to lie in ruins? Now therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. And if anything was about this parable that we're looking at, it's those words, consider your ways. How is it that you're actually living? Consider the direction that you're living in. You have sown much, and you bring in little. You eat, but you do not have enough. You drink, but you are not filled with drink. You clothe yourselves, but no one is warm. And he who earns wages to put it into a bag with holes. Now, I don't know if any of you like me, it doesn't matter how much you earn, it just goes. And you're trying to earn more and more and more, and it just goes. The more you earn, the quicker it goes. And these problems, God is saying to these people, you've got the same problem. Doesn't matter how much you're earning, you're putting it into a bag, and it's going out the bottom. It's got holes in it. Thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. He says it twice. Consider your ways. Go up to the mountains and bring wood and bring the temple, that I might take pleasure in it and be glorified, says the Lord. You looked for much, but indeed it came to little. And when you brought it home, I blew it away. Why? Says the Lord of hosts. Because of my own house that is in ruins, while every one of you runs to his own house. Therefore the heavens above you withhold the dew, and the earth withholds its fruit. So in other words, he's saying that all that they were living for was their own panelled houses, their own wages, that all that they were concerned about was their own livelihoods, instead of being concerned about the house of God. They weren't concerned about the house of God at all, and therefore judgment was actually coming upon them. And it's interesting when you look at the Western Church, because we are just so surrounded by this conflict of worldliness and the desire to keep getting more, that the influence of that actually separates us from building what is truly important and getting a balance in our Christian lives. That the house of God must also be of an importance in our lives, that we must build not only our own houses, but invest into the kingdom of God. and what God wants to do amongst his body here and overseas. It's interesting when you just consider your ways. When people talk about Sodom and Gomorrah, there's an interesting passage in Ezekiel 16. Most people think of Sodom and Gomorrah that it was because of all the sexual immorality that they were judged and things like that. But Ezekiel 16 gives a different light on Sodom and Gomorrah. It virtually says that they had an abundance. They had an abundance of things, and they had idleness, and because they had so much, that actually led to all sorts of wrong living and wrong acting. But it's because they had an abundance of these things that actually separated them. So the book of Haggai is a little picture of what this parable is like. He's saying, consider your ways. What are you actually living for? Are you more concerned about building your own panelled houses and earning money? Or are you actually concerned about the temple of God, as it was in this context, that had to be rebuilt, but they weren't? God was saying, what are you doing? Consider your ways. Turn back to Luke, and we'll carry on. Okay, Luke chapter 12. When I started looking at this, it brought up some other issues that I hadn't even really thought about that much, you know. And one of this guy's biggest mistakes is that God is nowhere in his viewpoint. It's his goods, it's his wealth, everything's about him. Okay, he didn't consider that God had actually blessed him with that wealth. He didn't consider that it was for others, it was his. And it brings up the whole idea of stewardship. And when you first, stewardship's one of those words that, for me, instantly you think of tithing. Because I've always heard it in the past, we must be good stewards, and instantly you think of tithing. But it's a lot bigger than just that one aspect. What does stewardship involve? What do you guys think? Yep. Stewardship, the meaning of stewardship means one who actually manages. That's the Greek meaning, one who manages a household. The perfect example in the Old Testament would be Joseph. When he's in Potiphar's house, it talks about him in Genesis that Potiphar did not concern himself with any of the business dealings or what was going on, because Joseph was a faithful steward. He managed Potiphar's household absolutely faithfully so that he didn't have to concern himself with what was going on in his house. But it's the same here, that being a steward actually means that we manage God's world in harmony with the owner's mind. And the owner is God. Psalm 24 says, the earth is mine and all that is in it. Psalm 50 says, every cattle and beast, everything, they're all mine. But he has given us stewardship, the responsibility to manage all that he has created for his purposes and for his mind. So the first thing that it, there's a difference. Israel had a type of stewardship. They were given the oracles of God to declare God to the rest of the world, and the laws and the ceremonial laws and all that sort of stuff. Under the New Testament, stewardship is a little bit different. It's the total sharing of one's life and his possessions. Not seeing your possessions as being your own. That's what we're called to do in the New Testament. Realize that we are given things by God. They are a gift, but it's not for us. They're not ours. And we've been looking at the book of Acts in home group. And interesting, you know, that they were of one mind and of one purpose, and they shared all things. Okay, it's true that they believed that Christ was about to return very soon, so they might have thought, well, these things don't mean as much to us. But you see that amongst the early church, that they shared all things with the body and with the poor and with those that were in need. So stewardship involves, first of all, things like time. What do you do with your time? Does God have a right to your time? These are some of the questions that I've been asking myself. Yes, work is important, but it also needs to be balanced out with family. What do you do with your time? No one has ever got to their 80s or 90s and said, I worked 40 to 50 hours a week. I wish I'd worked 80 to 90. You'd never ever hear that. You would always hear, I wish I'd spent more time with my little ones or with my family. I wish I'd spent more time investing into the kingdom of God and things that really count for eternity. I wish that I'd spent more time building relationships. I'm not saying that work isn't important. Work is given from God, but time is an interesting thing, what we do with our time. Another part of stewardship is your abilities, because our gifts and abilities are given by God, and they're on loan, and they're for others. They're for us to be a blessing to others. And we need to be good stewards with the things that God has given us. And to each one of us, it's something separate and unique for you to be a blessing to others. See, like, I asked a friend one, we were talking about one of these Corinthians passages about the judgment time. And he said to me that, oh, everything that I do is just going to be wood, hay and stubble. And I said, well, why is that? And he said to me, well, because I'm not a pastor and I'm not a missionary and all of those types of things. And you know that the devil has brought a trick upon the Christian church that we think the only things that are important, the only things that are going to stand in the eyes of God, are those things that are done in ministry. Because our work is actually vital to the Lord. Where God has you, that is your mission field. And I said to this guy, with whatever job he does, I said, you can take Christ right into that workplace and make a difference. What you do in is your job your calling? And that is the question. Do you see your job and your workplace, where God has you right now, do you see that as your calling? Or do you see only ministry, being a missionary, a pastor, something to do with church work as a calling? It's not. Wherever God has got you in your work, that is your calling. And that is the place where you are to take God into and have an effect upon your surroundings. But Satan has tricked the church as a whole, meaning that you have to be in full-time ministry to actually be effective. But it's not true. It's not true. So stewardship involves time. It involves the abilities that God has given you. And for every one of us, they are very unique and distinct. And it also involves finances. What you do with your money. Do you see it as your own? These are questions that all of us have to be honest before the Lord as individuals. Do you see your money as your own? Or is it given by God for his use? Under the Old Testament, again, it was a set amount, 10%. Under the New Testament, it actually says to give hilariously or give abundantly, as though it means absolutely nothing, you know, joyfully or cheerfully. And you can't, for one thing, like, I've just finished reading a book by C.T. Studd. And he was the founder of WEC, amazing, amazing missionary. And he came from a wealthy family, and he got converted under D.L. Moody and wanted to go to China. And when he was about 21, 22, he inherited what is equivalent to today of £3 million. And he felt the Lord speak to him, say, give it all away. So he gave the whole lot away. £3 million, he gave the whole lot away. And that's what God spoke to him, and it was to him, and he wanted to live completely by faith. He wanted to allow God to provide everything that he needed, so he gave away £3 million, and he and he struggled, and his family always had just enough. They never had an abundance, but they had enough, but they didn't live how he could have lived. But for him, that was what he felt the Lord to do. And for each one of us, it's a different issue with how God is dealing with us. You can't say that everyone must give everything away, because God's got his own plans and purposes for each one of us. But it's interesting that the whole issue of finances, is it your own, or is it for you to bless others with? So stewardship, these are just some of the things I was thinking about, because I hadn't really thought much about these things. So But God said to him, and I'll say to my soul, soul, you have many goods laid up for many years. Take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry. So in other words, this man's whole perspective was just, let's just live comfortably. Let's just cruise. I've got no responsibilities. I've got everything laid up for me. I can just enjoy. And God says to him, fool. Very strong words. The Bible in the Psalms talks about, you know, a fool says in his heart, there is no God. So you can see with this man and God's record of him, he calls him a fool. In other words, God was nowhere to be found in this man's thinking, in his comprehension, and in the way that he lived his life. Fool, this night your soul will be required of you. Then whose will those things be which you have provided? You know, there's a few things that we can be absolutely sure of in life, and that is you live and you die. And there's going to be a judgment time. And that day is before the Lord. It is appointed unto man to die once and then face the judgment. And everyone will have to stand before a living God and give an account for their life. Every single one of us as an individual. And this man, God called him a fool. Everything that you've lived for, you're not going to enjoy. Who's going to benefit? Then he says, so is he who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. So what does it mean to be rich toward God? James says that God has chosen the poor of this world to actually be rich in faith. It's not that he doesn't love rich people. And again, I want to say that this man is never condemned for being rich. There's nothing wrong with being rich. It's the use of what he is given that he's actually condemned for. There's nothing wrong with having loads of money. Actually, I'll throw something else at you. I was reading a commentary the other day, because under the Old Testament, to have wealth was a blessing under the Old Testament. You know, it was a sign that God had blessed you. And I was reading a commentary the other day out of Timothy, and this guy said, under the Old Testament, wealth was a blessing. But under the New Testament, the blessing is affliction. And I nearly fell off my seat when he said that. I said, Wendy, check this guy out. And I thought about it for a few days, and I get a little glimpse of what I think he's meaning. What is it that is important to God with your life? What is the essence of what he is concerned about? Conforming you to the image of Christ. What does that take? It takes affliction. Yeah. It takes a whole range of things, but affliction, hardship, trials, pressure are the things that actually turn us toward God and allow the life of Christ to actually dwell in our members. Without those things, we would just be self-centered believers. Interesting statement. The blessing of the New Testament is affliction. I don't know whether you would go and say that to a non-Christian. Come to Christ and you'll be afflicted. That's a really good message. But it's a part of the gospel, because God's purposes are greater than ours. We value life, but life comes out of death. Resurrection always comes through death. It's always the way down first and then up. Yeah. Turn to 1 Timothy, and we'll have a little look at what Timothy's got to say on the same 1 Timothy chapter 6 on the same issue. 1 Timothy chapter 6. We'll start in verse 6. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 6. Now godliness with contentment is great gain. What a statement. Godliness with contentment is great gain. If you want to be rich in anything, be rich in these things. In godliness and contentment. It's interesting, you know, you can go into the wealthiest home and sit down and have a meal, and it can be the most unpleasant experience. And, you know, I've been in villages in the Philippines where you sit down with an old woman that's got no teeth in her mouth, and she's all wrinkled up and got a goiter in her neck, and she's got a pot on an open fire, and you lift up the lid on the pot, and it's the smallest chicken you've ever seen. Looks like it's died of old age. But yet, you can sit down and have a meal with someone that loves the Lord and the presence of Christ is there and she is absolutely content with what she's got. You know, godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into this world and it is certain we can carry nothing out of it. Absolutely true. Interesting, Alexander the Great, his request when he died was to be carried on a bed with his not bound in cloth but his arms out hanging over the side with his hands out like this. He wanted the world to see that he had empty hands. Very interesting for a ruler that had all the riches, and many kings get buried in wealth and, you know, amongst gold and all these sorts of things, or swords on their chest. But Alexander the Great, I think he understood a little something. He wanted to be seen that you come into this world with nothing and you actually go out with empty hands. In the same way that you come in, there's nothing you can take. For we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain we can carry nothing out. And having food and clothing, with these we shall be content. Now, first of all, he speaks to those who want to be rich. Okay, verse 9. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation and a snare, and into many foolish and harmful lusts which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil, for which some have strayed from the faith in their greediness and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. And in other words, there's nothing wrong with money itself, it's the love of it. It's the coveting after more, more, more that is the problem. Many have tripped, many have fallen in this path. Verse 11, but you, O man of God, flee these things and pursue certain things. If you want to be rich in things, this is what you should be rich in. Righteousness. That you should have a right standing with God and live a righteous life. Godliness. That you be rich in faith, that you be rich in love, that you be rich in patience and gentleness. These are the things that we should be pursuing. Interesting. Then go down to verse 17, and he talks about those that are already rich. Command those who are rich in this present age, first of all, not to be haughty. So if you've got an abundance, in other words, don't look down. That's what haughty means. Don't look down on those that are not so fortunate. Don't look down on them. Nor to trust in uncertain riches. There's a saying that money has wings and it can fly away. That's very true. Do not trust in uncertain riches. You know, even us as Christians, we can be building our whole lives upon, if only I do this, it's going to bring me a little bit of ease and rest and comfort in these years to come. You know? But the whole system can fall overnight. Everything that we're putting our hope in and security in, it's happened in the past, and that's why people jump out of windows and commit suicide and do all the rest of things, because that is all of their life was tied up in this one thing. Their security was in their finances. Don't trust in uncertain riches. It can disappear tomorrow. What you're living for today, if you're living for riches and those sorts of things and security in those things and what you own and a little rest, a little ease, then it can crumble overnight, and what are you left with? But he says, but, not to trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God. That's where your true trust should be. Who gives us richly all things to enjoy. Verse 18, let them do good, that they be rich in good works, ready to give, willing to share, storing up for themselves a good foundation for the time to come, that they may lay hold of eternal life. In other words, God is mission-minded. He is community-minded. If you've been blessed with wealth, don't be like this man in the parable. It's not about yourself. Be ready to give and willing to share. It is always about others. God is a community God. It's always about others. Hebrews 13:5 says, I won't go there, but it says, let your conduct be without covetousness and be content with the things that you have. Flick back to Luke. And I think this whole, from verse 22 on, it's a whole nother message, but I'd like to read it anyway because we won't go into it, but it builds on that we don't need to worry about our future. We don't need to worry about God providing. We don't need to worry about making things comfortable for us. Verse 22, he says, this is in light of your life does not consist in the things that you possess. Therefore I say to you, do not worry about life, what you will eat, nor about the body, what you will put on. Life is more than food, and the body is more than clothing. Consider the ravens, for they neither sow nor reap, and they don't have storehouses nor a barn, and God feeds them. And of how much more value are you than the birds? And which of you by worrying can add one cubit to his stature? If you then are not able to do the least, why are you anxious for the rest? Consider the lilies, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. And yet I say to you, even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. And if then God so clothes the grass which today is in the field and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, how much more will he clothe you, O you of little faith? And do not seek what you should eat or what you should drink, nor have an anxious mind, for all these things the nations of the world seek after. And your Father knows that you need these things. But seek the kingdom of God, and all these things shall be added unto you. Do not fear, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Sell what you have, give alms, provide yourselves money bags which do not grow old, a treasure in the heavens that does not fail, and where no thief approaches nor moth destroys. Verse 34, for where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. So even though this here is a whole nother message, but it follows on from what he's been speaking about in this parable, that we don't need to covet, we don't need to desire more and more and more, because God is actually well able to provide what we need. And we need to be content in the things that he has given us. So this passage really is about consider your ways. Just like in the book of Haggai, they were living for their own panel houses, they weren't concerned for the things of God. We need to consider our ways. Are we going to be a blessing to others, or are we just going to live for ourselves? Does God have the right over our time, our abilities, and our money? Or are we just going to keep that to ourselves? Father, we just give you thanks for your word. And Lord, apply it to our lives, we pray, that we would not be self-centered believers, but that, Father, we would just live for your kingdom. Let that be our treasure. Let the body of Christ be our treasure. And Lord, we just trust you to provide. And we thank you for the things that you've given us. And let us be content in simplicity as we live in this world for you. Amen.